in the burning fiery furnace. If you grew up in church, you probably heard this in your Sunday school class. And the reason why we hear these stories in our Sunday school classes is because they're so powerful. You know, you hit the highlights, it seems, when you're going through Sunday school. And this is one of those powerful stories of three young men whose faith did not waver even though their lives were on the line. And so I think you're going to find it really encouraging as we look at this. I know I've seen it this week, and it's just very encouraging and motivating as we take a look at it. Remember when we started Daniel 1? Daniel's taken to Babylon when it's the first siege, Nebuchadnezzar coming against Jerusalem in 606 BC. He's a very young man at that time. Commentators speculate he's a teenager at this time. And remember the key verse in Daniel 1, verse 8, where it says that Daniel purposed in his heart he wasn't going to defile himself. And that really sets the stage for his life and for the rest of the book. Then in Daniel chapter 2, he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that was foundational as Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of that metallic image that represented the kingdoms of man upon the earth that ended with, or will end, I guess I should say, with the return of Jesus when he puts an end to man's ungodly reign and sets up his kingdom over all the earth. And then as we come now to Daniel chapter 3, it's back into another practical chapter, practical in the sense of we get some good practical examples of godliness in this. And the book of Daniel seems to be like that. Chapter 1 was kind of like that, where we're encouraged by Daniel's faith in God and how he's not going to waver in his commitment to the Lord. And then we get off into prophetic chapters like last week in chapter 2, where we looked at the dream that foretold future events. And Daniel seems to be like that. And this is one of those chapters where it's talking about the three Hebrew children in the burning fiery furnace. And yet there's also some prophetic significance in this chapter, because we see in the lives of these three Hebrew children and just the event that takes place, types of what is going to take place in the future. And we'll talk about that as we make our way into the study. But let's jump right in. Chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, I think what is of interest here, he's got this image that is 60 cubits high. How long is a cubit? Who can tell me? Yeah. Good. Yeah, that's good. From your elbow to the tip of your finger, which on average is 18 inches, a foot and a half. So when we figure out, you know, we're reading through our Bible and we see this is so many cubits and so forth, the easy way to make that, conversion into feet is just to take half and add it to the top. So you've got 60 cubits, you divide it by 2, and you take 30, you add it to 60, and you've got 90 feet. So you've got this image that's about the height of an 8-story building. And what's of note here is that it's made of gold, and it brings to mind the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 of this metallic image. And you remember as Daniel was interpreting the dream and showing that these different metals represented the different kingdoms, he said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. In other words, the kingdom that you're over, the kingdom of Babylon, that's represented by this head of gold. And it's just kind of interesting to note that here in chapter 3, we've got a 90-foot image made out of gold, as if to say maybe, no, there's not going to be a chest and arms of silver that's going to come after me. Maybe, you know, it's speculation here, but maybe what he's saying is my kingdom is going to continue on forever and ever. And so he makes this image of gold. Now, when you think about it, okay, so we've got 60 cubits high, that's 90 feet or an 8-story building, and we've got 6 cubits wide. That's only 9 feet. That's a pretty narrow statue right there, isn't it? Now, some speculate that the height of this is 60 cubits, 90 feet. But maybe this image is sitting on a big square base, almost like we would see a trophy with its big base and then the gold on top of that. It's interesting to note that archaeologists, and I thought this was really cool, have uncovered a large square made of brick 6 miles southeast of Babylon, which may have been the base for this image. Things like that, kind of cool. Because this is in Dura, one of the provinces of Babylon. And so, you know, a couple of commentators that I read suggested that it sat upon a base, this gold image, maybe not solid gold, maybe overlaid with gold. But again, I think we see the interesting note of why he would make this image. And why did he make this image? Let's read on. Verse 2, King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he's going to dedicate this image, and he's bringing together all of these different officials that are coming from the provinces, plural. They're coming from not just the area of the city of Babylon, but they're coming from all over the empire of Babylon for the dedication of this image. Now, the different officials that came, because there's a lot of them that were named here, the satraps were chief representatives of the king. This is from John Walford's Bible Knowledge Commentary. The administrators were military commanders, and the governors were civil administrators. The counselors were advisors to those in governmental authority. The treasurers administered the funds of the kingdom. The judges were administrators of the law, and the magistrates passed judgment in keeping with the law. The officials of the provinces were probably subordinates of the satraps. So, in other words, he's gathering all of the leaders together for the dedication of this image. I thought this was an interesting note, too. Remember that Jerusalem is still intact. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and took Daniel in 606. But Jerusalem would stay for another 20 years. He would come back in 597. And he would take Ezekiel and others into captivity. And then would be in 586 that he would destroy the city and the sanctuary there in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem still has a king, albeit a puppet king, but a king that's there. Listen to what this one commentator, William Shea, offers strong evidence to suggest that Nebuchadnezzar summoned all his vassal kings to Babylon in 594 BC to ensure their loyalty after an attempted revolt in Babylon a little less than a year earlier. Now, 594 puts it 8 years before Jerusalem is taken down. Now, so if this commentator is accurate here, that would put King Zedekiah upon the throne in Jerusalem. Again, a puppet king, a vassal king. But the last king of Israel is sitting upon the throne. He reigned for 11 years, so this is 3 or 4 years into his reign when Nebuchadnezzar is calling for all of the administrative leaders from his empire to come to Babylon. Jeremiah, I say all that to say this, Jeremiah, who again was a prophet when Jerusalem was destroyed, says in Jeremiah 51:59, the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the 4th year of his reign. Now, why did Zedekiah, the king of Jerusalem, go to Babylon in the 4th year of his reign? And this is what William Shea speculates or lays strong evidence for, is that he was going because the king of Babylon summoned him to come to the dedication of this image. That's interesting, isn't it, to look at that? Interesting as we tie the book of Jeremiah together with this. Okay, so they're coming for the dedication. Verse 4, it says, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. So notice it's not just the local residents of the city of Babylon, but to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And so you can see the reason he's called the people here. It's not just as dignitaries to come and attend this dedication of this image, but it's for them to be forced into allegiance to the king, to show their allegiance to the king by falling down and worshiping this image that he has set up. And so at that time, verse 7, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I want to remind you again that he is an absolute dictator. What he says goes. So if you don't fall down and worship, then you are going to be put to death, just like he said you would. In verse 8, it says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Now, the Chaldeans, again, a translation can be the astrologers. This is the group of counselors that Nebuchadnezzar had together. It's part of what Daniel and his three friends were training for when they were brought over from Jerusalem to Babylon, to be in the king's court and be one of the counselors. And the Chaldeans, or the astrologers, were part of that. And so at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Verse 9, they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember that? There are certain ones that you have elevated to a position to be over the affairs of Babylon. In chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, after the training that Daniel and his three friends went through, it says that they were above everyone else as far as their wisdom went. If you look back in chapter 1, it says in verse 19, the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. So these are the three, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are the three that are named here in verse 19, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So 10 times better than the rest of the counselors. Then at the end of chapter 2, though, when Daniel had interpreted the dream, Daniel was promoted. At the end of Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, it says, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. In verse 49 of Daniel 2, it says, also Daniel petitioned the king, and he sent Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And so these guys here, the Chaldeans that are coming forward and accusing these three young Jewish men who have been set over the affairs, they're probably jealous because these guys are 10 times brighter than the others, and also they have been elevated to a position above themselves. And so they're bringing them forth, they're accusing them, and the idea here of their accusation is so that they would be put to death. And so they say again in verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, these guys, if you remember, they had also purposed in their heart in chapter 1. It wasn't just Daniel that purposed in his heart he wasn't going to defile himself, but his three friends purposed in their heart as well that they were going to stay true to their God in how they lived. And they're not going to fall down, and they're not going to worship this image. They're not going to worship any other gods. So here again, I mean, we have chapter 1, now we have chapter 3. Great example of people who are willing to die for what they believe in. They're willing to stand up and be true to their God. And this is faithfulness. This is the lesson that we have tonight. It's required in stewards, the Bible says, that one be found faithful. And that's all that really God wants from us, is that we be faithful to him, that he would be Lord of our lives, and that we'd allow his will to be done in our lives. And this is just, again, very inspiring as we see these three men who are in the face of death, not willing to yield to the king's command, who is a brutal dictator. Verse 13, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true?'" You kind of have to give it to him there. It's not just him taking him and throwing him in the fiery furnace. He's giving him a chance to say, you know, is this true or is it not true? He's also giving him a chance to change their mind right here. Now they're being confronted by the king. They're being confronted by the one who has the power to put them to death. "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Now he's showing himself. He's putting himself up there as more powerful than the gods. What God can deliver you from my hand? Well, God's going to show him what God can deliver from his hand. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered," verse 16, "and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" And I think the idea is, what they said is true. You know, they're saying, "We didn't bow down and worship your image," and what they said is true. And then he said, "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." That's some serious faith. Yeah. Now, notice their confidence in God. If this is the case, if you're going to throw us into the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. You know, when we face difficult things, or praying for somebody that's got cancer, we've got a financial situation or a relationship situation, I think deep down inside, all of us know God is powerful enough to answer this prayer, to fix this situation that we're in. I don't think we doubt that. These guys didn't doubt that. They knew that their God was, he was able. He was more than able to be able to bring deliverance. But notice what else that they said. "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us." Now we can kind of read through that and go, well, wow, are they just exercising, you know, some real positive faith here? He's able and he will do this. And is that, should we take that as a lesson, as maybe we should have more positive faith when we pray and just say, "God, I know you're able and I know you will do this thing." Is that what he's saying? You know, I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't really think that's how God wants us to pray. I don't think it's about being positive in our faith. It's about us acknowledging, yes, God is able to do this, but it's also about us giving it into his hands and praying for his will to be done. Remember what Jesus said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And we have to remember, when we have the difficult situations that come into our life, the fiery trials, God works in those situations. And sometimes he uses those things. Oftentimes he uses those things for his glory. Notice what it says. They didn't say that our God is able and he will deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. Notice what he said at the end of verse 17. "He will deliver us from your hand, O king." Okay? One way or another, your will is not going to be done. We're not going to bow down to your image. He's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, yes, but he will deliver us either way, whether it's through death, whether it's being kept from death. we're not going to bow down to this. And so the deliverance would come. It's similar to what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is in a Roman dungeon. He knows he's going to be executed, all right? He knows that his end has come. And he says this in 2 Timothy 4:18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." He's going to deliver me from the evilness of man. And he's going to not necessarily deliver me from this Roman dungeon, but he's going to deliver me from every evil work and preserve me, bringing me to his heavenly kingdom. I think that's the deliverance that he's speaking of here that will come. He's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. Verse 18, but if not, if he doesn't deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, if he allows us to die in this furnace, we're not going to serve your gods. He's making a strong stand here. They're making a strong stand. Even if it costs us our life, we're not going to serve your gods. Remember what Joshua said, Joshua 24:15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Made a decision. We're going to serve God no matter what. And notice he said, our God whom we serve. In verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve. You know, they were employed by the king, right? They were set over the affairs of Babylon. Well, I say employed. They were probably more like slaves of the king. They were over the affairs of Babylon. But notice the one that they truly serve in verse 17 is they serve the Lord. God comes first in their life. And the same thing would be true with us. Our primary allegiance is to the Lord. In Colossians 3:23 and 24, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He's the one that we serve. And so if there's anything that comes contrary to that, anything pushing us, pressing us to do something different, we have to recognize that our allegiance is to God. And so tremendous faith that they have here, a tremendous amount of faith. We have no need to answer you in this matter, the end of verse 16. Yeah, what they're saying about us is true. There's enough evidence, in other words, to convict us as being loyal to God. May there be enough evidence against us to convict us of being Christians. You know how it is when, usually it's when you're praying for somebody, somebody asks you to pray for somebody, and of course the first thing that comes to our mind is, well, are they a Christian? Because that's really what's most important. You know, we want to pray for their health, sure, but are they a Christian? And when you ask that question and somebody goes, well, yeah, I'm pretty sure they're a Christian. You know, may people not say that about us. May they be able to go, oh, yeah, absolutely they're a Christian. You bet they are. There needs to be that evidence, amen, to convict us of our faith in God, our Christianity. So they're not going to serve Nebuchadnezzar's God or worship the gold image. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So maybe prior to this, as he's confronting them, he's thinking, I'm the king. I have the power to put you to death. You're three young men here. Maybe he's treating them in this way where he know they'll turn, but they don't turn. And so now the expression on his face changes. He's full of fury. So he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Now, fury knows no reason, because that really wouldn't accomplish anything except incinerate them faster. You know, when you read about the martyrs over the centuries of the church, there were times where they actually, people who were burned at the stake, they used green wood to make them die a more painful, slower death. So there wasn't the raging fire, just the slow burning that ultimately consume them. And so the king here is actually going against what would do him more justice. People have suffered over the years for their faith in Christ. People are suffering today for their faith in Christ in other parts of the world because they trust in God. They've put their faith in him. And we live in a culture where life is, you know, let's face it, as far as physical persecution goes, it's almost non-existent in our culture. Sometimes it's harder for us because we can get lulled to sleep. We have these pleasures in our culture that can choke out the fruit that God wants to do in our lives. And this is where I think we need to have ourselves be shaken into the reality of there is a real war going on for the eternal souls of men and women in our own country, in our own culture. And Lord, help me not to be lulled to sleep in this prosperity. When people are fearing for their lives, I mean, it separates the men from the boys. It's like, I'm a believer and I'm willing to lay down my life for it. It's easier to step out sometimes in those cases. In these cases, we can get lulled to sleep, and that's what I think we have to be careful of in our culture. He commanded certain mighty men, verse 20, of valor, who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So the king in his fury binds the three Hebrew children, these young men, binds them in their clothes, and then takes his mighty men. Notice they went up with them and they were cast down. It suggests that this furnace had an opening on the top from which they were dropped into. But because the furnace had been heated up so hot, the flames that came out of it consumed his mighty men of valor as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall down into the midst of it. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast, notice this, three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see, notice this, four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He's mighty, he is able. And here he has come, and he has delivered these three that were bound and thrown into the fire. But then Nebuchadnezzar looks and they're loosed and they're walking around. And as he sees the fourth, now it says in this translation, he's like the Son of God. In some of the other translations, the NIV, the NAS, he's like a son of the gods. Okay, whatever it is. And some commentators will look at this and say, here's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, there in the fiery furnace. However you interpret it, however you look at it, in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, the fourth one looked different. There was something supernatural about the fourth one that was in the furnace with them as they're there walking around. In Isaiah 43:2, notice it says, when you pass through the waters, when this happens, not if this happens, but when this happens, trials are going to come. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. You're going to go through difficult times. In fact, Peter tells us that we shouldn't be surprised when those things happen to us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But isn't that the case sometimes? You know, why God, why is this happening? Hey, why are you surprised? These things are going to happen. You're going to go through really hard times and really difficult times. The good news is you're not going through it alone. The one who said that tribulation is going to come, he's the one who said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he's the one who said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. So those things are going to come. The good news is we're not going to go through those things alone. he's going to be with us. And as Peter continues on, he says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so we're identifying with the sufferings of Christ when we go through those difficult times. When we go through those hard things, God is working a work inside of us that just doesn't happen when prosperity is all around us and in our midst. It's through the difficulties that things take place. But God doesn't leave us. And that's the good news. That's the good news through it all. And so here, one of the things that I like to point out is they went into the furnace bound. They came out loosed. They went in there bound with whatever ropes. And it's interesting to note that when they come out, the only thing that's different, it's not that they came out and they've got scorch marks on their face or their hair is all singed off. The only thing that's changed is that those ropes that bound them, if you will, have been burned away. Those are the things that were cut loose through the fiery furnace, through the fiery trial. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Again, the only thing that's different, the only thing that's missing are the ropes that bound them. And I think it's significant because when we go through fiery trials, usually what happens are the things that hinder us, the things that bind us, are the things that get dealt with, the things that get purified and get burned away. It's like gold that's being refined in a fire. And again, that's the work that we see God doing when we go through those difficult times. I'm not saying that he causes the difficult times. Obviously, he allows them. He's sovereign. He's God. But it's the work that's done that's really of the great value. I think that's the count it all joy in the book of James, of what's being produced during those difficult times. There's the Son of God in the midst of the fire. When the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And guys, they were free in the fire, not being kept from the fire, but they were in the fire and they were free. They were loosed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Like gold refined in the fire becomes more valuable. So the believer who goes through the fiery trial produces in them a work that brings honor and glory to God and more value in their lives as Christians. And so their faith in God not only gave them the strength to go through, to face death, to go through this trial, but also it had a tremendous impact on the king. In verse 28, it says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, remember Jesus said to let your light shine in such a way that men would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. These guys have let their light shine in a way that is bringing glory to their God. Do you notice that? The praise isn't going directly to the three young Jewish men, but it's going to the God of these three young Jewish men. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Notice closely the testimony here, the result of what happened. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes their God. In fact, even brings glory to their God, but also recognizes the witness of these three men. Delivered his servants who trusted in him. Their faith in God was evident to Nebuchadnezzar. He recognized they had a tremendous faith in the God that brought him deliverance. And again, that's what's important when we're faced with trials, the witness that we have. Like I mentioned on Sunday, our Christianity, it can be attractive to people, or it can be something that becomes an excuse as to why they don't become Christians. And so when you go through a trial, you know, and it's hard when we go through trials, but when we're putting our trust in God, people see in our lives something of strength that they don't have when they go through it. And the difference is God in your life. Without God, we don't have that kind of strength. But with him, we have got the one that we can rely upon, that we can rest in when the bottom is dropping out of everything. And when people see that, that's what makes Christianity attractive. It's not just necessarily the joy that's coming out. A lot of times it can be the peace in the midst of turmoil that people see. And it's neat to see how this had an impact on the king, recognizing their God and also recognizing the trust that they had in their God. But he's still Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. So there's still work to do in the king's life. And, you know, we're going to see a work, I think, that's done next week in the king's life in chapter 4. That's going to be pretty profound as he is humbled. Here he's the king on the earth right now, but he's going to be humbled. And that's going to change his outlook. And we'll talk about that more next week. Verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. As I mentioned, as we started Daniel, these guys didn't just survive the captivity. They thrived within the captivity. And they spent their whole lives over there as captives. So our circumstances don't have to dictate our joy. You know what I'm saying? When God is the God of our life and we're living faithfully before him, he's the one who dictates our joy. When we're living uprightly before him, our circumstances don't have to do it, because these guys, they would never be set free from their captivity. They would be in captivity all the way until the Medes and the Persians took control. Now, a couple of observations. There is prophetic significance that I see in this, that many see in this. Let's take a look at what we have. We have a Gentile ruler who is the ruler of the world, who is forcing people to worship his image. And did you notice we're never told what the image looked like throughout the chapter? We just assume it's a statue. The illustration I had on the screen was a statue. We assume it's a statue of him, but we're really never told that. But we assume that it is. You have this Gentile ruler that is forcing the world to bow before this image, or they will be killed. And when we look to the future of what prophecy has to speak of, we see a Gentile ruler that seeks to rule the world that is going to bring people under the kind of subjugation that these were going through. And if they don't, they will be put to death. And of course, I'm referring to the Antichrist, who's seeking the worship of the world. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, referred to as the man of sin and the son of perdition, it says that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the Antichrist. And notice that he's claiming deity for himself, but it goes much deeper than that. Now, it's believed the temple that's being referred to here is the temple of the tribulation of the last days, a temple that would be built before Jesus returns. Do you realize that there are Orthodox committed Jews in Israel today that have made preparations for a temple to be built so that they can worship God, so that they can have a place to take their animal sacrifices, because there is no temple to take their animal sacrifices today. And so a temple will be built, but this world ruler, whom John calls the Antichrist, will go into the temple and he will sit as God in the temple. But the profound thing is it says showing himself that he's God. What does that mean? How do you show that you're God if it's not through the miraculous? And that's what 2 Thessalonians 2 suggests. It's through his lying signs and wonders, the miracles, that he deceives people on the face of the earth. So this one who is desiring worship. In Revelation chapter 13, when it speaks again of the Antichrist, this time he's referred to as the beast. And there's also a second beast that's referred to as the false prophet. So you have this world leader that's referred to as the beast in Revelation 13. And then you have his associate who actually stirs the world to worship the Antichrist. There's an image that's built in Revelation 13 that they're to bow down and worship. And if they don't worship the image, guess what? They're put to death, just like we have here in Daniel chapter 3. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, referring to the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 15, he has granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Interesting parallel, isn't it? So what we see in Daniel 3 is a type of what it will be like in the last days. A Gentile ruler who is seeking to bring the world under his control and seeking more than just control, but the worship of the world as well. So as we look at the typology, we can suggest that Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist who forces the whole world into one religion of idolatrous worship. In Revelation 13, it also describes an image which the Antichrist will demand the world worship. The fiery furnace, a type of the tribulation, which will be great affliction for the world, but will be great affliction for the Jewish people during that time. In fact, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the tribulation is referred to as a time of Jacob's trouble, time for the trouble of Israel. The Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are a type of Israel who will be preserved through the tribulation. Now, admittedly, Zechariah 13 tells us that 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to die in the tribulation, but there will be those that are preserved through the tribulation. The executioners that took the three Hebrew children up, the Gentile soldiers of King Nebuchadnezzar who perished, are a type of those in league with the Antichrist who Jesus will slay at his return. And finally, in our typology, Daniel. Well, where was Daniel? We didn't read about Daniel there, did we? I mean, if we've got kings that are coming from all over the Babylonian Empire, and we're only reading about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who aren't bowing down, what about Daniel? You think Daniel was there and he was bowing down to the image while in Rome, do as Romans do? Or perhaps Daniel was absent. We're not told. Perhaps he was away on state business. Again, Daniel has been elevated high in the governmental affairs of Babylon. Maybe he was sick. Bottom line is we're not told where Daniel is, but his absence is significant because his absence completes an interesting type. Daniel is a type of the church who isn't present during the time of the tribulation. You got to admit, that is cool. Come on. All right. So I think we do see the prophetic significance here within this chapter, a chapter, the main lesson being three men who trusted in God to the point of death. And their faith was a powerful witness. So let's go away with that. Let's go away with that. Being encouraged to live uprightly for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we can spend here in Daniel 3. Thank you for the encouragement that it brings us as we think not only of these three young men whom are so dedicated to you, but as we think about all of those who have paid that old price and sacrifice as they've stood strong for you despite the consequences that they were facing. And Father, I just pray as we live in a different kind of culture, at least right now, for which we're thankful for, but right now I just pray that we would be able to be a shining light. A shining light where people would give glory to you as they see you working in and through our lives. I pray that you would guard us from the cares of this world that would choke out the good that you want to do in our lives. Pray that you would help each one of us be built on a strong foundation and growing in our relationship with you. That we would recognize that our time here on earth is extremely limited, and that the things that we do can be of eternal value. And so I pray for each one of us here that you would encourage us, empower us to go forth, shine brightly for you, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.